first to thank you for taking the time to pray. It is good for us to pray together. I invite you, if you have your scriptures, to open to 1 Corinthians 16, the last chapter of this great epistle. Why does this church exist biblically? Well, if you were to give the answer that we are planting God's word to grow a community rooted in Christ, that would thrill me. That is one answer. That answer is one way of phrasing what I think is the biblical purpose of a local church. But I should clarify, maybe just let me rephrase the question, not why does this church exist, but how does this church persist? Why are we still existing? Is it because of the pastor's ministry or a solid team of elders or the diligent work of the deacons, as valuable as it is, the tireless efforts of a tight-knit team of ministry leaders, the faithful commitment of the church members, a steady influx of new edifying servants, the encouragement of ministry partners from other places? Well, the flesh always wants to credit a church's success to a personality. If we could just get the right pastor. Well, pastors are an important factor in the church's health and effectiveness, but that's only one person, one factor. And we saw this at the beginning of this letter, right, to the 1 Corinthians. It must be because of Paul, or it's all about Apollos, or our man is Peter. God forbid that we should credit any one of those as the answer to the church's ministry. If we want a healthy and persistent and maturing church here at Redemption Bible, it's essential that we see the ministry of the body to the body, not as the achievement of one person, such as the Apostle Paul, for example, but as a partnership. We are a partnership. We're a cooperation, a fellowship. And in 1 Corinthians 16, we see a glimpse of something I think we don't often see in the New Testament. There's a strong emphasis, most of the time, there's a strong emphasis on local churches. But here, the Holy Spirit doesn't abandon the Corinthian church in his purposes. Instead, he highlights for us a whole series of servants cooperating to build up the church. And as important as the Apostle Paul is, he's just one. He's not getting all this done by himself. Even a local church by itself isn't the whole package, are we? The Corinthians seem to have been confused about that at points, if you'll remember. Paul asked them at one point in this letter, "Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached?" Sometimes I think we can begin to think this way, brothers and sisters, as if my church is just all sufficient. My church is the greatest. As if we don't need any outside help, thank you very much. And we can look with suspicion on gifted Christians whom the Lord sends to us from elsewhere. But that can't be right, can it? Because in 1 Corinthians, there's a steady stream of people Jesus is sending to the church from outside to help it, become everything he wants it to be. And there are some important lessons, I think, here for our church, RBC. Because as we'll see in verses 5 through 18 today, a church's ministry is a cooperation between local servants and outside partners. So just a little context in this passage where we're at today. In verses 1 through 4, we saw last week that Paul has urged the Corinthians to weekly set aside gifts for their collection for the saints. And there's a suggestion here that he plans to send the gift to Jerusalem when he arrives at Corinth. But here in verses 5 through 9, starting off, he explains why this is a long-term project. So it's not, the collection's not all going to get done at once. It's because Paul isn't coming right away. But again, it's not just all about Paul. There are others. God has other good things in store for them besides him. So in 1 Corinthians 16, what we see is Paul offering lessons on ministry cooperation from five different sets of church servants. So in verses 5 through 9, it's Paul. In verses 10 and 11, it's Timothy. And then we have Apollos in 12, the Corinthians themselves in 13 and 14. And finally, in 15 through 18, it's Stephanus and company. So if you have 1 Corinthians 16, I invite you to stand as we honor the Lord's word together and follow along with me as I read. I'm going to start in verse 1 and then read through our passage today, verse 18. This is God's word. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so also you are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put aside something and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. Let's pray one more time. Father, thank you for this good word from the end of this great epistle, and may it do your people good now as we unpack it and believe it and seek to apply it in our lives and in the life of our church. We pray this in Jesus' name and to his glory. Amen. Please be seated. Has it ever gotten awkward for you in your relationships with someone? Awkward. With other Christians, you've had a thing with someone, a dispute, and you've gotten past it, but now it's just a little weird. Let me just tell you, if you walk with Christ for any length of time, eventually awkwardness is going to happen, friends. I think that's kind of the backdrop here for this last lesson that Paul's giving on ministry cooperation. So if you've been with us in our time of study of 1 Corinthians, it'll be no surprise that the relationship between the Corinthian church and Paul has been strained. They've subtly questioned his relevance. They've resisted his correction. He's had to say some hard things. It's awkward. But Paul's far from giving up on them. He's just not going to make it there right away, and so he wants to explain that. That's what's behind this first lesson on cooperating in ministry in verses 5 through 9. Paul's purposes, those being twofold, shepherding and evangelism. Paul's purposes. Paul feels the need to inform the Corinthians here of his plans, and it's like he wants to reassure them, yes, I am still coming. You are still a priority to me. Because the drama between them has sort of called that into question, if you will. But he has to balance two sides of his calling here as an apostle. Once again, shepherding and evangelism. So on the one hand, verse 7, he says he doesn't want to just pop in on them for a quick visit. Let it be a band-aid solution. He knows the problems there are going to require, he says, some time. And so he's expressing to them a longing of a shepherd. He wants to come and give them the attention they desperately need. This isn't going to be ironed out by just dropping in on them. So Lord willing, he says, he'll get a longer opportunity later. Some have called that process discipleship. It's just mature believers coming alongside a new or immature Christian and guiding them into a habit of following Christ. Paul loves to do that with the churches and the disciples that he has planted. But discipleship or shepherding is not his only passion. See, on the other hand, he says he's not coming now, verse 8, because, verse 9, a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. What is this situation? Well, Luke's church history account, if you read the book of Acts, actually give us several scenarios that this might be referring to. I won't make you turn to Acts 19, but just a quick overview will, I think, help us here. Apollos the Apologist, an important person in Corinth, he had just gone to Corinth a while before this, and Paul had left and gone to Ephesus. So Apollos was in Corinth for a while, he'd gone, and Paul was in Ephesus. And he ended up writing this letter from Ephesus while he was doing ministry there. But they still hadn't met yet, Paul and Apollos. So Paul's first 3 month stint in Ephesus was teaching in their Jewish synagogue there. But somehow they shunned him, the Jews. They said, we don't want you anymore. We don't want your message. Get out of here. And so that was the first set of adversaries, his opposition in Ephesus. But that backfired in God's sovereignty, because he just left there and set up shop in what he calls the school of Tyrannus, where tons of Gentiles heard the gospel. And it says, as a result, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Gentiles. Now that sounds amazing. Asia was a big province. But this gets even bigger for Paul while he's on ministry in Ephesus. He's performing miracles all over the place. He's healing people. He's casting out demons. And once again, the Jews get jealous of how famous Paul is getting. And so this high priest there, Sceva, has 7 sons. And the sons of Sceva believe they can compete with Paul. So they go and they try and cast out the demons of this demon-possessed man. And they try and use this formula. They say, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. But it's just a formula. It's just words. They don't believe it. And so the guy ends up beating them to a pulp. And what's the result? Luke says the result is, again, everyone hears and honors the name of Jesus. And all of a sudden, what happens then? These magic practitioners become, they just come in mass in droves, and they are burning their magic books and turning to Christ. It's amazing. It is a true spiritual awakening, a revival. Wouldn't it be glorious if we saw something like that happening in our town? And let me tell you, by the way, these practices are present in our community as well. Well, this is when Paul decides he needs to go to Jerusalem with this gift he's been collecting to the poor. And then he wants to go back to Corinth and then on a mission trip on to Rome. But all of a sudden, while he's there in Ephesus, things get even bigger and more intense for Paul. So you see a cycle happening. He has ministry success, preaches the gospel. There's adversaries that come in, and the adversaries attack, but it just makes the gospel even more famous. And so now the pagans are starting to get irked about Paul because their fellow idol worshipers aren't buying their little statues anymore. So idolatry in Ephesus is big business, and these idol makers stand to lose a lot of money. And so a riot almost forms over Paul and his message. But the end result, once again, it's always the same. No matter how many enemies Paul makes, more and more people are hearing about Jesus. And I just take away from that, we ought not to be afraid of that, brothers and sisters. We ought not to be afraid when we face opposition, because look what happens. No matter what, if we're stalwart, we stand firm in the faith and keep proclaiming the gospel, more and more people are going to hear. And the more persecution and opposition we get, the more people are going to hear about Jesus. And so I believe Paul's probably writing this, 1 Corinthians 16:9, right in the middle of this revival after the demon-possessed man beats up the false exorcists. And everyone starts turning to Jesus from sorcery. I think that's what he's talking about with this wide door for ministry that has opened. And in God's providence, he's got this unprecedented opportunity for evangelism and gospel advance there in Ephesus. So for Paul to break off of that and go back to Corinth at this point, he'd have to leave one of the most explosive seasons of soul harvest that he's ever seen and lose all the spiritual momentum that the Holy Spirit had built up, all just for a quick visit to Corinth that wasn't really going to solve their problems, just scratch the surface. So yes, Paul was thinking a little pragmatically here, but that's not all bad, right? It's better to arrange things for maximum efficiency so that everything gets Paul's attention at its proper time. And I think a good takeaway for us from that is evangelism and discipleship are not at odds, right? They're not cross purposes. It's okay if some people are more gifted or more passionate about one of those than the other. That doesn't mean we can neglect one at the expense of the other either, right? If God brings us into a season of intense evangelism, maybe tending to church reforms will have to take a back seat. We need to make some plans. Or maybe we find ourselves, like the Corinthians did, in the middle of a church discipline crisis, like 1 Corinthians 5. Maybe that's not the best time to launch a massive evangelistic outreach, each thing in its turn. So the point is, both of those are important, but let's plan to do both. And for the moment, let's focus our energies on whatever it is God's providence gives us to do. When it came to ministry, Paul's priorities included both shepherding and evangelism. The second lesson on church cooperation comes from Timothy's needs, which included being received and sent, verses 10 and 11. So back when Paul was explaining his own plans, there was no commands. But here we get a command. There is a way churches ought to treat visiting ministry workers. Sometimes we call them missionaries, but I think the category Paul's talking about with Timothy is bigger than that. And Paul wants to ensure Timothy receives the right treatment. What would Timothy have to fear from being among Christian brothers and sisters at Corinth? Why does Paul say, make sure he's with you without fear? Well, judging from their attitudes towards people in ministry, he might have to fear a lot, right? Timothy had already been to Corinth, so they knew him. He supported Paul when Paul was planting this church. As Paul's ministry partner, Timothy probably had heard about the divisive and factional attitudes the Corinthians had about different leaders, Paul and Peter and Apollos. So just imagine stepping back into that kind of firestorm. And probably they already think they know what side Timothy's on. Of course, Timothy's not going to take sides. But that's got to be a bit intimidating, I think, for Timothy to go back there. Or another thing he might have to fear would be running out of money while he's there. He's coming to help the church, but he's not an apostle. So here's their issue, the Corinthians. If a man, in earnest about serving the church, comes to us to preach and teach the gospel full time, but he's not an apostle, does he deserve a financial support from us? And Paul's already settled that in this letter, right? In 9:14, he says, the Lord has commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living from the gospel. So Paul tells them, verse 10 here, he's doing the Lord's work as I am. He's a church-building missionary. He's coming to help you imitate me in following Christ. He says in chapter 4, verse 17. So he should be received, verse 10. And then when he's done helping you, he needs to be sent, verse 11. Make sure you get him on the road with everything he needs to come back to me. Here we're seeing cooperation in action. Just because Timothy's on and off the mission field, that doesn't mean he's an outsider. And sadly, this has been some missionaries' experience when they're on furlough. When they come back off the field to their home church, they're perceived as an outsider rather than as somebody who's near to the heart of the church's ministry. Timothy's invested in their church. They have a responsibility to him. And I think at some level, there's a category in every church for short-term servants who are only coming to us for a brief season, who need to be treated well while they're here. It can be easy to think about that as, well, if they don't care enough to put down roots in our community, why should we care about them? If they're doing the Lord's work, brothers and sisters, we should care. Now, I'm not talking about people who just kind of float in and out and never commit, who aren't interested in building up the church, right? There are plenty of people who want the freedom to be out from under authority, right? Not to be accountable to anyone. That's not Timothy. An argument, I think, can be made from the Bible that Timothy was the most consistently faithful servant of local churches in the whole New Testament. Here's what Paul wrote about Timothy in Philippians 2. He says, I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served me in the gospel. Can you imagine getting to have someone like that come and bless our church for a short season? To me, I think that would be a total privilege to support that kind of person and then get to send them on their way to their next assignment. So part of cooperation can, and I would argue should, include this category of receiving and sending. Receiving and sending, that's the second lesson. The third lesson on cooperation in verse 12 is Apollos' priorities, both obligation and opportunity. Again, Paul's back to explaining to us here. He wants the Corinthians to understand he doesn't view Apollos as a threat. Paul wants the best for his spiritual children. And if there's a faithful man of God out there who might bring some benefit to them, Paul doesn't care if it's him or if it's somebody else. He's all in for the church's upbuilding. It doesn't have to be all about him. But we don't know for sure when Paul got acquainted with Apollos. Both of them ministered, like I said, at Corinth and Ephesus. It's very possible Apollos went back to Ephesus and met Paul there when he left Corinth. Or he wrote to Paul at Ephesus asking his advice. Again, all this time, there's these silly juvenile rival fan clubs growing at Corinth for both of these guys. It's just totally ridiculous. Don't be part of a silly juvenile fan club, ministry fan club. So some people there might perceive Apollos, this gifted, energetic young apologist, they might see him as a threat to Paul's prestige. But Paul's not having any of that. He's way too mature for that. He says, Corinthians, I encouraged Apollos to come to you. And I think you can always tell a spiritually mature man by how he responds when a sincere, more gifted servant of God shows up. So this happens throughout the Bible, right? Joshua freaked out when some people in Moses' day were prophesying. They weren't part of the camp. And Moses says, stop freaking out, Joshua. I wish everybody was doing that. When Jesus showed up, John the Baptist was as happy as he could be. He must increase, I must decrease. That's the right attitude of gospel servants. As long as it was about building up the church and not tearing it into pieces, Paul was all for Apollos coming as well. But Apollos wasn't ready when he talked to Paul. So there's this healthy tension for Apollos' ministry, just like with Paul in verses 5 through 9. For the present, the Lord seems to have already had Apollos busy. He's in the middle of an important work, and so he can't leave off to go visit Corinth That would interrupt things. It seems like Apollos' priorities are bounded by God's providence. The Lord has him between obligation on the one hand and opportunity on the other. And if you have the ESV, there should be a footnote here in this verse. An alternate translation, it might say something like, it was not at all God's will for him. So the Greek just says will. It doesn't say whose will, whether it's Apollos' will or God's will. In other words, God had other plans for Apollos right then. So Apollos' decision is constrained by these two factors. God's providence on one side that obligates him to finish the work God set before him, and a future opportunity to come to Corinth. And Apollos is more than willing to take that opportunity if it comes, but it's not there. And so he exercises his decision-making based on present obligation and future opportunity. And I just want to ask, I wonder if we factor that into our ministry plans. Do we do like James 4:15 says, honestly preface all our plans with, if the Lord wills? You ever say that? Yes, I will. I will commit to that if the Lord wills. Now, that shouldn't keep you from making commitments, right? But don't be so presumptuous that we say, well, this is what I'm going to do. Now, God's sovereign. God could veto your plans. So we preface it by God's providence. We might want to pursue good ministry projects, but if we're obligated toward other important things, we need to wait for the opportunities as God gives them to us. Fourth lesson here in verses 13 through 14 on cooperation, the Corinthians' calling, grit and love. Two priorities. So we get five sudden commands to the Corinthians themselves in verse 13. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all you do be done in love. And it's like Paul just drops these into the middle of his logistical plans, just out of nowhere. But keep in mind, he's getting to the end of this epistle, isn't he? So when it comes to the gospel ministry, how a church should do their ministry, these probably sum up things pretty well. And these are incredibly important for our times. We could probably actually spend an entire sermon just focusing on verses 13 and 14. If we have opportunity, maybe we'll even do that sometime. You know what I think of when I read these commands? The image that comes to my mind is an old John Wayne character from a 1969 movie called True Grit. Rooster Cogburn. That's who I think of when I read these commands. Tough, seasoned, a little bit stubborn, knows how to stand his ground. The man was on a mission and he just kept going, no matter what. That's how these first four commands could be summed up. Grit. What is grit? Well, here's how the dictionary defines grit. It is courage and resolve, strength of character, indomitable spirit, firmness of mind or spirit, unyielding courage in the face of hardship or danger. It's like a silicon carbide, right? The stuff that on the skateboard that keeps the skater from falling off when it's moving. You need grit. You need traction, something to hold on to. In the face of temptation and deception and crisis and moral compromise, doctrinal deviation, grit is what the hour demanded of the Corinthians. And these four are variations of each other. I don't know if you noticed this. Alertness, steadfastness, manliness, strength, those are all qualities required of soldiers on the front lines of battle. They're all dependent on each other. So to stand firm, you have to be strong. Strong in the Lord, like he says in Ephesians 6:10. But to be strong is to act like a man, hopefully, as God created man to be. And men are on the alert for dangers. This is what Paul challenged the Corinthians to be. And can I say this is the desperate need of our times too? I think of the late thinker Francis Schaeffer. He's quoted as having said, This is not an age in which to be a soft Christian. And his days were far friendlier toward the Christian message than our days are. This is a hostile age we live in, brothers and sisters, for Christianity. There are wolves, ravenous wolves, that are hungry for sheep in our time. Some of us who might have a more naturally timid disposition may be tempted to just write off being assertive about the truth of Christ because, well, I'm just not that kind of person. Well, if that's your response when you're challenged to read these commands, I want to challenge you. If you want to faithfully follow Christ, eventually, friends, you're going to find yourself in a situation where timidity and passivity are no longer options for you. In the power of the Holy Spirit, you can stand on God's word and assert the authority of Christ in the face of opposition and hostility. We've got to be willing to do that. Don't be afraid. Hear that command that comes over and over in the scriptures, fear not, right? We need to take that. And some of the things that are before our state and our national courts right now in our times, I think, are just chilling. Enormous things are in the balance for our society. Freedom to raise children according to God's standards. Simple right to speak the objective truth about male and female. That's on the line right now in Colorado. The constant press of secular people to murder unborn children, unborn human beings made in God's image. Christ's kingship. But I've been so encouraged by some faithful Christians recently, and just in their boldness to stand in the public square and in the courthouse and in the Capitol buildings of our land and just state without apology, "Be wise, O rulers of the earth. You will answer to the judge of all the earth for how you govern. Do justice." And brothers, there's a reason, brothers in particular, in the house today, there is a reason Paul describes these things as acting like men. You and I should be the ones leading the charge for the gospel and its implications for our society. So, brothers, I want to call you, if you're a man, not to hide behind the statement, "Well, I'm just not that kind of person." I get that. I understand there are intimidating forces in our society you're going to meet. So if your impulse is, "Well, I'm not that kind of person," preface it with, "Not yet. I'm not yet that kind of person." By faith, you can start to be. If nothing else, just start by doing what he says here. Stand firm. Not letting the world push you away from Christ. That in itself is a victory. Stand firm in Christ and put to death your sin. Stand by faith in Christ and lead your family toward him. Stand by faith in Christ and say no when your coworkers tempt you to morally compromise on the job. Now, maybe you're, that's to the men. Maybe you're a sister in Christ and you read these commands this morning and you think, "Well, how do I act like a man? How do I obey this? I'm not sure I want to do that." Well, that's, sisters, that's a good impulse. That's right. You should exhibit godly femininity, not an unnatural masculinity in defiance of our culture. That's a good impulse. But there are two ways to act like a man, aren't there? And Paul doesn't specify which he means here. So I take that to mean that both can apply in their way. So one way of acting like a man is as opposed to acting like women. Ladies, that way of acting like a man is not for you. You should act like women. But the other is acting like men as opposed to acting like children. That, ladies, you very much should do. Be adults. Be mature. Brothers and sisters, we need to put aside being a child and rise to the need of the hour as men and women in Christ. If we are men and women of God, there's no more time for us to behave like children. So, sisters, be Louises and Eunices, training the next generation of Timothys. Wouldn't that be a glorious calling? Lois and Eunice, Timothy's mother and grandmother, you be that kind of woman. What an impact God is calling you to. So those first four commands are almost logically obvious, right? But maybe this last one, being loving, maybe that isn't so obvious. Maybe that's why it's all the more necessary for Paul to emphasize that just in its own sentence. Let everything you do be done in love. Christians have got to be steadfast and strong. They've got to have grit. But Paul's fifth command in verse 14 is how that grit has to be carried out, along with everything else that's been said in this 16-chapter letter. We've got to have love, brothers and sisters. Remember chapter 13, the love chapter? Love is the essential factor in the Christian life. Without love, our Christianity is nothing. No matter how many converts we make, no matter how many cultural battles we win, without love, it's all nothing. And there are those of us, I think, who've got the first four commands down cold. But we're blundering idiots when it comes to loving our neighbors or loving each other. Wow, how many problems could have been solved in this letter of 1 Corinthians if the church just knew how to love? If we're trying to cooperate in ministry, there is no cause greater than loving others. Fifth lesson here in verses 15 through 18, the last lesson, Stephanus is due, he and his company. Stephanus is due what he and his people deserve. They deserve submission and recognition. So Paul mentioned at the beginning in verse 1 of 16 of chapter 1 that he personally baptized the household of Stephanus along with a few others. And in the early church, messengers were a legitimate role in the church. They would go and they would seek out the apostles and then they would bring help from the churches. And Paul says, these men in Stephanus' household refreshed me, and they also refreshed you Corinthians as well. So they've served faithfully in both contexts. So here are people working hard for the success of the gospel, some home and some far away. Paul doesn't say it outright here, but there's also this suggestion that the men of Stephanus' household had some position in the church, maybe probably as elders, but maybe deacons, or maybe just carrying out different ministry assignments. He says, Corinthians, they're working hard among you, so be subject to them. Be subject. Do we know how to do that? Who are you subject to? Now, Paul's specifically talking about men devoted to the service of the saints, not to fleshly or immature Christians. But you know, you can test yourself in this. When was the last time you submitted to someone, anyone? When did you last say to yourself, ask yourself this, you know, for the sake of the gospel cooperation, for the health of the church, I'm saying no to my preference. I'm going to be subject. Not compromising biblical truth, but subject to those committed to serving, submitting to them, and recognizing. They need to be recognized, acknowledging their labor. Can I just say this morning, there are servants here in this church who, in the truest sense of the saying, devote themselves to serving the saints behind the scenes. They're committed to doing that. And the last thing they would ever seek is recognition. That's beautiful. Jesus said, the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. In the kingdom, it's the people who least seek recognition who in God's grace are most entitled to it. And that's how it ought to be in God's church. Cooperation among Christ's body works best when we strive to recognize those who excel at serving others among us. For, Jesus says, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, Mark 10. So we're ultimately together this morning in the name of Christ on these Lord's days to become a people marked and united by Jesus and his gospel and his cross. We want to become like him in his death, as Paul said. So we come to the table this morning, the Lord's Supper, to be partakers of Christ together, to to remember his sacrifice that covers all of our sins. Would you do that as we close our service this morning? Remember the sacrifice that covers all of your sins. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So I want to invite you this morning, brothers and sisters in Christ, let's partake together. Let's cooperate in Christ and share this bread and this cup. And that invitation is for you if you are trusting in Jesus alone for your sins, you're not trusting in yourself at all, if you're committed to walking in a life of repentance, and if you have displayed that commitment openly in baptism. We want to invite all of you to come to the table and be a part of that meal together. And if you're not in Christ, or you've not yet declared your discipleship to Christ, to the world, why not do that? Why not repent and put your faith in Christ for the first time this morning? And we encourage you to stay seated and to engage with God in prayer during this time as you think about the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we do not need to be sufficient in ourselves for the ministry you've committed to us. And indeed, we're certainly not. Christ is our sufficiency. And Christ has given us one another, Father, that we can cooperate in ministry partnership. So, Father, help us to see ourselves as part of something bigger than just me, just myself. Help us to be kin in Christ. Help us to be in fellowship. And as we declare that together with this meal, may Jesus be glorified and may your church commune with you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Come as you're ready.